Well, it's hard to believe that a little over 13 years ago, the Pacific Church of God was founded back in 2009. And recently, I've gotten some questions. People have asked, well, what kind of people are in Pacific? I mean, who makes up Pacific? I mean, who are you guys? Basically, they say. And one of my standard replies is, well, you know, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 talks about all of those who have been called, certainly in this age, are the weak of the world, and Pacific is the weak of the weak of the world. And the reason I say that is because most of the people who have come to Pacific in those 13 years have been, in the past, ignored, used, and or abused in their previous Church of God experience. And they are searching for the truth out of their Father's Word. They want to find the truth and find a place where the truth is being taught. And they came to Pacific, and this is a vast majority of the brethren that we serve, looking for a safe church home where they would be spiritually fed the truth, where they would be spiritually and physically taken care of, and of course where they would be loved and where they would be appreciated. People have commented, some with kind of a raised eyebrow, saying, well, Pacific seems a little different than most, and most other churches of God. And then they follow that with the question, you know, well, why are you guys so different? Or what makes you so different? And, you know, that's a legitimate question. I was, you know, noodling on that a couple of weeks ago in my head and thinking, you know, that's a legitimate question that deserves a legitimate answer. And so that leads to our title today, What Makes Pacific Different Than the Other Churches of God? And we're going to cover seven guiding principles that we follow as a group. And it's important to start off with, when I say makes Pacific different, I am not saying, absolutely not saying makes Pacific better. I don't mean that at all. Not talking about that. But we are definitely different. So we'll discuss the differences in these seven guiding principles. The first is that we recognize the one true God and His Son. We recognize the one true God and His Son. The clearest statement of that is in John 17 and verse 3. Christ is speaking, and let's turn there, and it's a very simple statement, and yet for decades I've read right over it until these last few years, and I think everybody in this room and certainly the vast majority of the people watching right now have done the same thing. John 17 and verse 3, Christ says, this is life eternal. Okay, if that is stated in God's Word, then our antenna should go up and our ears should prick up because we want life eternal. And what is that? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we see here a distinction, a differentiation between the one true God and His Son. Now, wouldn't this be the perfect time to say something about the Holy Spirit being a third party in the affair? And it's not there, of course, because that is not the truth. There are two, the only true God and His Son. Not that Christ isn't God, He is. We know that, and that's a totally different subject. But Scripture reveals that the one true God is the Most High God, is the Almighty God, is the Living God, is the Lord of Hosts in the Old Testament. That is who the one true God is. And this one true God is the God of both the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And again, it is very clear in Scripture. So let's go to Acts 3 and verse 13 and see that. Acts 3 and verse 13 and see that. Peter is talking after this man who was lame from birth was healed, and Peter is explaining what happened. But notice what he says, Acts 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he could also say the God of the Old Testament, has glorified his son Jesus. And then he goes on to say, whom you delivered up, and you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And of course, their hearts were stricken, and they asked, what can we do about this? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, further, Peter reemphasized that again in front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. So he said this in front of the gathered crowd on Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, and then he said it again in front of the intelligentsia, the leadership of the religion of the Jews. Acts 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we're very familiar with that scripture, and we quote it quite often. But notice what verse 30 says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Again, differentiating the God of the fathers, the God of the Old Testament, from his son, Jesus Christ. And so Scripture makes it clear who the one true God is. Christ said it himself. And who is the God of both the Old Testament and the New Testament? And there are, by the way, and on our website, there are plenty of papers, articles, sermons that go into great depth on all of this, answering all the questions that could arise. And so you might want to avail yourself of that if you haven't done so. Then in addition to that, recognizing the one true God and his son, we also recognize the name of the one true God. After all, his name only occurs 5,521 times in the Old Testament. It's there. Let's go to just one, Leviticus 19 and verse 12. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. And here the one true God is speaking. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. But notice what he says about his name. And I, like so many, have just over the years just read right over it, and it just didn't register until one day it did. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. The one true God says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. Okay, don't use my name falsely, but he says I have a name. Neither shall you profane the name of your God. And then he says, I am Yehovah. That's who I am. And of course, in the translations of the Old Testament, it's translated all caps L-O-R-D. That's Strong's 3068, and reading from Strong's, I'm quoting from Strong's, Yehovah, the self-existent or eternal. Yehovah, Jewish national name of God. Well, the implication here is very clear that his name is to be used, but just not falsely. And how could his name be used if it wasn't known? Well, there's plenty of evidence and scriptures in the Old Testament to tell us what his name is. Now let's go to Jeremiah 15 And we'll read verse 16. Now, Jeremiah is writing some 800 years later after what we just read in Leviticus. And let's see if that name is kept in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. As I said, 800 years have passed since Leviticus was written or occurred. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Yehovah," L-O-R-D in most of the translations, "O Yehovah, God of hosts." And again, we have plenty of material on our website that you can research the meaning of the name, but it basically means, Yehovah means, he who was, he who is, he who will be. In other words, he is saying, I have always been, I will always be, and I am right now. I'm the living God right now. And so, please go on our website, and we have plenty of material regarding in detail the identity of the Father and His Son, their roles, their titles, and more in depth about our Father Yehovah's name. Now, in addition to that, we do our best to emphasize and obey the two great commandments. And sometimes it's easy just to blow past them and get down in the weeds and get off on the twigs. And sometimes we just can forget that, hey, there's two big ones. And we best pay attention to them because they come from our Father and come from His Son. Let's go to Luke 10, verse 25. This is a big overview, and it's nothing new, but it's always good to remind ourselves, Luke 10 and verse 25. And the intelligentsia of the scribes, the Pharisees, the ruler, religious rulers were trying to get him to make a mistake, to trip Christ up so they could accuse him. Luke 10 verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Christ. The Greek word for tempted can also mean tested. They tested him, Christ, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it?" Verse 27, he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being," in other words, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 28, Christ said unto him, "You've answered right. This do, and you shall live." Remember, the subject is eternal life. This is not talking living physically. You will live, you will have eternal life if you obey these two great commandments. Because of, summing up this first point, because of our understanding of the Father and His Son is different than most churches of God, Pacific and the Brethren in Pacific have been persecuted and in some cases ridiculed by others. But the fact is, the truth is the truth. And we will continue to teach the truth, and because that's what God wants us to do, our Father wants us to do that, we will continue to do that no matter what. And so that's one area that's a guiding principle, and yes, it's a differentiation between us and other churches of God. The second one is that we believe that elders and deacons are to serve rather than be served. Elders and deacons are to serve rather than be served. And most of the brethren that are in Pacific, most of the brethren listening or watching right now, have come from the Worldwide Church of God and have that background. Now, there are some who have not, And so just be patient with us as we go, as we walk through this, because you don't have that background. But in the worldwide Church of God, in many cases, elders and deacons were responsible for abuses of leadership in the past. And when Pacific started, we sat down and agreed that we weren't going to follow that example. We didn't want to follow that example. And I think it's just my personal opinion. I think it started when Ambassador College began to be referred to as the West Point of the work. And once you, meaning their graduates, were the West Point of the work. And so the implication then is the graduates are of a superior class, a superior rank than anybody who did not go to Ambassador College. And so their brethren then were referred to by some ministers in all too many cases as quote-unquote dumb sheep. And so you had the West Point up here and the dumb sheep down here, and that began to be a distinction that occurred within the church. And I'm not blaming any individuals at all. I don't mean that. But the fact is, it did occur, and anybody who was there at that time knows it occurred. But the result was, is the brethren in that sense were subtly or not so subtly put down, and the ministry was subtly or not so subtly elevated. And in that sense, the brethren, I believe, were disrespected as our Father's children. Because if you're a child of God and are called now, you are, all humans, by the way, are a child of God. But now the first fruits are children of God. And I think we're on very thin ice and very dangerous ground if we start disrespecting the children of God. Does the father and his son view his own children as dumb sheep? I don't think so. Don't think that at all. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and see that just the opposite is the case. Sometimes, you know, things happen within institutions and you get a phenomenon called, in the literature, called institutional momentum. And something starts down a certain path and it just gets, it's like an avalanche going down a hill. It gains momentum, it gains mass, it goes faster. And those things can happen within human organizations. And Satan is right there to see that it occurs within God's church. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, I'll read it out of the New King James. Peter is talking to the brethren, and he says, "But you are a chosen generation, called by God Almighty." Notice, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And notice this last phrase, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you, first fruits are called, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our Father views his children who are called at this time, the first fruits, his own special people. And we try our very best to respect that and show respect to all of those our Father has called. That will tie into the very last point we're going to make today. But you see, in the beginning, the disciples had the same problem. They had exactly the same problem. Let's go to Luke 22, and we'll begin in verse 24. I mean, human nature is human nature, and the disciples weren't immune to human nature. So we're breaking into the context. The Passover ceremony is over. The foot washing has occurred. The bread and the wine have occurred. And in Luke 22 and verse 24, I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. And it says, "And they," referring to the disciples, "began to argue among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom." This is after Christ just had washed their feet. And Jesus told them, "In the world, the kings and great men order their people around, and yet they are called friends of the people. And King James and the New King James say benefactors. Verse 26, but among you, those who are the greatest should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Verse 27, normally the master sits at the table and is served by his servants, but not here. I am your servant, Christ said. And he demonstrated that by just a few minutes earlier washing the disciples' feet. Now let's go to Matthew 23, and we'll begin in verse 1. And Christ is discussing human leadership. And the example he is using are the Pharisees. And the whole chapter is a rampage against the Pharisees. But it's really a rampage against human leadership. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude, but also notice, and to his disciples. He's educating them, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit, and I might add, sit themselves, in Moses' seat. Verse 3. And as James pointed out here recently in a sermon, all therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, and the word they, as James pointed out, is a manuscript error. It should be he, that is Moses. Whatever he or whatever Moses bids you to observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their, meaning the Pharisees, works. For they say and do not, and for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Meaning there's a two-class system here. There's the Pharisees, and then there's everybody else. Verse 5, and all their works they do to be seen of men, to aggrandize the self. And they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Verse 6, and they love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and they love to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. And Rabbi is Strong's 4461 in the Greek, and I'm quoting Strong's now. It says, of Hebrew origin, it means my master. The Pharisees wanted the dumb sheep, so to speak, to call them my master. And that was not our Father's intention at all. Notice verse 8. But be you not called rabbi, for there is one, for one is your master, even Christ. And all you are brothers and sisters, your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So we see here there's one Father and there's one Master. There is God Almighty, Yehovah, and there is his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That is just the opposite of what we see in the world today. Exactly the opposite. Look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is inside the cup, meaning inside our body, our character, our nature, which is cleanse first that which is inside the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whitened sepulchres. They're above ground, they're whitewashed, they glisten in the sun, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, not to God, but to men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So we see here that pride, vanity, a desire for power, desire for status have been a problem throughout human history. We look around the world today and it is everywhere. It's in politics, it's in entertainment, it's in sports, it's everywhere. And that desire crept in over time to the churches of God because Satan, who does Satan want to turn first? God's children. And so he doubled down to make sure, to do his best to make sure that this idea of a class separation, one to be served and the other to do the serving, was injected into the Church of God. And so at Pacific, when we started, the elders and deacons and other people wanted to change all that, other brethren that came in the very beginning. We wanted to change all that. And elders and deacons are dedicated to serve the brethren, not to be served or exalted in any way. Now that leads to the next guiding principle, number three, is that we believe brethren are to be served and not ruled. We believe the brethren are to be served and not ruled. In Mark Sappington's sermon last Sabbath, he said, I'm quoting, "Man was not intended to have dominion over man, over one another." And that is true. The only one to dominate us in that regard is God Almighty and His Son. And they don't dominate, they lead through the Holy Spirit. But the fact is that we have only one Father and one Son and only one true God and His Son. And our Father never intended one man or one group of men to dominate another man or another group of men. I remember working for a pastor down in the back in the 1970s. He was out in this area. And he became absolutely outraged one day because a widow in the congregation dared move from one apartment in the town to another apartment in the same town without counseling him first and getting his permission to make the move. And that's how domineering and dominating the administration could be in certain places. And I'm not saying it happened everywhere in the worldwide Church of God. I don't mean that. But it was prevalent enough that it was and was visible enough that it bothered a lot of us. But you see, rather than that, elders and deacons are here to be your helpers and your servants. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Paul says that directly. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Paul is writing to this, his second recorded epistle to this dysfunctional church. He had to put the man out in the first epistle. And notice what he says, though. He says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith." He says, we don't have dominion. We can't dominate your faith. We don't have dominion over it. We don't rule your faith. But, he says, in a contrary manner, he says, "But are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." Now, the Greek word for helpers is Strong's 4904. It's the Greek word synergos, S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S. And it means, helpers means a co-laborer, a companion in labor, a fellow helper. We're not here to walk around with jack boots on and a swagger stick ordering people around and barking orders. No. What we're here to do is to help, to be a co-worker, a companion, a fellow helper. The New Living Translation, notice what it says in the New Living Translation, verse 24. But that does not mean we want to tell you exactly how to put your faith into practice. We don't want to tell you exactly how to put your faith into practice. Paul is saying, in modern terms, he's saying, I don't want to micromanage you. You don't have to come to me to change an apartment. I'm not here to micromanage you in that regard. But going on, he says, we want to work together with you so you will be full of joy as you stand firm in your faith. Not the faith of the organization, not the faith of a minister, but your faith. Now he goes on to say, notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul is saying to the people in Thessalonica and us today, he's saying, this is my goal. This is my aim. This is what I'm seeking. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. Paul is writing and says, after all, what gives us hope and joy? And what is our proud reward and crown? He's asking the question. It is you. Yes, you will bring us much joy as we stand together before our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back again. Paul's saying that is what we work for as elders and deacons, and in his case, obviously an apostle. This is what the goal is to have every brother and sister attain the kingdom of God. And if an elder and deacon can help along the way, be a co-laborer in that help, then that's what we want to do. Now, Paul put these matters into perspective for this church in Corinth that it was just full of all kinds of divisions and all kinds of factions. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and begin in verse 4. You know, the people were claiming allegiance to this guy or that guy. They had their mind off of the Father and his Son. They were turning it into a popularity contest of who they were going to follow and who they were going to look to. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. Paul says, for while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, he says, aren't you carnal when you say that? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? He's saying, we're nobodies, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, the Greek word for ministers is Strong's 1249, and it's the Greek word diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, and we get our English word deacon from that. And I'm quoting Strong's now. It says, an attendant, a waiter at a table, or other menial duties, especially a Christian teacher and pastor, deacon or deaconess, a servant, he says, Strong says. And Paul is saying, we're just servants. We helped you along the way, help you believe, and God opened up your minds. As he said, he gave to every man the Holy Spirit. Going on in verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but notice who he gives the credit to. But God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters anything, but God that gives the increase. You see, we're all servants of our Father, and we're servants of his Son. And all the credit goes to God Almighty, our Father, and not to any human being. And that has been a problem within the churches of God, is to look to human beings, to look to men, instead of looking to the Father and his Son. Verse 8, now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now verse 9, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. It's an interesting translation. We work together as partners who belong to God, he and Apollos. the one that waters, the one that plants. But notice this last sentence. You are God's field, God's building, and not ours. Meaning the brethren are not the property of a minister. The brethren are not the property of some kind of human hierarchy. The brethren are the children of God and belong to God. And so Pacific elders and deacons are here to serve and to help each one attain the kingdom of our Father. Now, we come to the fourth point that applies to everyone, elders, deacons, brethren, everyone, is that Pacific believes that all of us are here to become like Jesus Christ, to follow in his footsteps. You see, our Father's church is not a social club. Our focus should not be on the physical. Potlucks, family weekends, retreats, basketball tournaments, you know, the list goes on and on and on. They're not wrong, but they shouldn't be the primary focus. And Paul tells us in two epistles what our focus should be. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 1. It's very simple when we get down to the nitty-gritty of it. Very, very simple. Colossians 3 and verse 1. I'll read this out of the New King James. Colossians 3, verse 1, New King James. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above," not on the earth, on above, "where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, verse 5, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. "So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you," due to our human nature and due to Satan. "Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, and shameful desires. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, because that is idolatry," putting something before God Almighty. Verse 6, we'll come back to the New King James. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger," and the Greek word for anger, and the next word is wrath, and anger and wrath in English kind of are about the same thing in our minds. But the fact is, in Greek, the word anger has a component of violence to it, where wrath does not. It just means being angry, but not violent. "So anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him," Jesus Christ, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all." Then in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, let's go over there, these two portions of two different epistles kind of go hand in hand because they're covering the same subject, obviously written to two different churches, but are written to us today. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Paul starts off by saying, "With the Lord's authority, let me say this." In other words, he's saying, this is not coming from me. This isn't my opinion. This is coming from the Lord himself. With the Lord's authority, let me say this. Live no longer as the ungodly do, for they are hopelessly confused. Verse 18, their closed minds are full of darkness. They are far away from the life of God, because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against him. And the world has done just that in the last two or three decades. Verse 19, they don't care anymore about right and wrong. Is that true today? They have given themselves over to immoral ways. Their lives are filled with all kinds of impurity and greed. Verse 20, but that isn't what you were taught when you learned about Christ. Verse 21, since you have heard all about him and have learned the truth that is in Jesus. In verse 22, he says, throw off your old evil nature and your former way of life. The King James and the New King James say the old man, which is rotten through and through, full of lust and deception. Instead, there must be a spiritual renewal of your thoughts and attitudes. That's verse 23. A spiritual renewal of your thoughts and attitudes. Verse 24, you must display a new nature because you are a new person. Again, the King James and the New King James say a new man. Created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true. Verse 25, so put away all the falsehood and tell your neighbor the truth, because we belong to each other. Verse 26, and don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. For anger gives a mighty foothold to the devil. Verse 28, if you're a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work, and then give generously to others in need. Verse 29, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Oh, we need to pay attention to that, always. Verse 30, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He, God, is the one who has identified you as His own. The brethren belong to God Almighty, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. And then in verse 32, he says what we ought to be doing. He says, instead, be kind to one another. What a concept. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Oh, if people would do that and just forgive as we've been forgiven, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. So our mission as individual members of the body of Christ, closing out this fourth point, is to change ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit to be in the likeness of the Son of Almighty God, and to follow in His footsteps. Now to the fifth point. This is a pretty straightforward one. Pacific is not after your money. We are not after your money. Let's go to Mark chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 1. The Pharisees and the lawyers were coming to confront Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. I think it's more to the point and puts it in language that we can readily understand. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, out of the New Living Translation. One day some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law came and arrived from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. That was their mission. Verse 2, they noticed that some of Jesus' disciples failed to follow the usual Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. Now, verse 3 and 4 are parenthetical phrases explaining, verses rather, explaining this ritual washing. Verse 3, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Verse 4, similarly, they eat nothing bought from the market unless they have immersed their hands in water. This is but one of the many traditions that they have clung to, such as their ceremony of washing cups and pitchers and kettles. That's the last of those two verses are an explanation. Verse 5 now. So the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law asked him, asked Christ, why don't your disciples follow our age-old customs? For they eat without performing the hand-washing ceremony. Verse 6, Jesus replied, you hypocrites! Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, verse 7, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is a farce, for they replace God's commands with their own man-made teachings. Verse 8, for you ignore God's specific laws and substitute your own traditions. Then he said, you reject, in verse 9, you reject God's laws in order to hold on to your own traditions. Verse 10, for instance, Moses gave you this law from God, honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. Verse 11, but you say, it is all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you. For I have vowed to give to God what I could have given to you. Verse 12, you let them disregard their needy parents. You not only let them, you encourage them. Verse 13, for as such you break the law of God in order to protect your own tradition. And this is only one example. There are many others. Verse 14, then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. And he says, all of you listen. He said, and try to understand. You are not defiled by what you eat. You are defiled by what you say and do. So Pacific is never going to ask you to turn your inheritance over to us and set up a system whereby you can do that. We're just not going to do that. We'll never ask you to sell your house and send us the money, or to take a second mortgage on your house and send us the money. That's one of the reasons why on the holy days we don't pass a basket on the holy days. That's a Catholic and Protestant tradition going back hundreds of years, and it puts subtle pressure on the brethren as that basket goes down the line. Everybody's kind of watching and looking and seeing who's putting what in, and that puts subtle pressure, and that should frankly not be. But all the above, you know, from selling your house to an inheritance, all of that are currently being done in the churches of God. And of course, each one of us as an individual have to decide, is that the right thing to do or is that the wrong thing to do? And we, when we started, we decided we're just not gonna go there. We're not gonna do that. And from the beginning, we've decided that, okay, where are we gonna put our financial trust? Is it going to be in a campaign to get more offerings, or a campaign to get, you know, inheritances and all of that, or a campaign to, you know, to beat up the brethren for more money? And back in the worldwide days, that happened occasionally. Here's what we trust in. We won't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 22, you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, and Yehovah told Abraham, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him, your only one, the only son, the one you've waited all these years for. I want you to go kill him as a sacrifice to me. And of course, they went on this journey, and they, you know, took a fire and took a knife. And then Isaac asked his dad, well, we got the fire, we got the knife. Where's the offering? Where's the lamb? I don't see a lamb. And Abraham, remember what Abraham said to his son? He said three words, God will provide. And he had faith and trust that somehow God was going to take care of the situation. And this is involving his own son. And we've learned over the years to trust in God Almighty and to trust in his son. Because over the years, they have always provided what we needed when we needed it. Sometimes just seconds before we needed it, but it was there. They always provide. So we are not after your money. Your money is between you and God Almighty. And we know that one way or another, our Father will provide, his Son will provide as head of the church for whatever it is we need. The sixth point, again, that is a founding primary principle, but that is a differentiation, is specific is not fixated on growth. We are not focused and fixated on growth. That is not a primary reason why we're here, is to grow. Now, in the past, as well as today, within the churches of God, the church measured how pleasing they were to God by how many people were on the rolls. How many people, we would say today, are on the database. And if it was large, then we must be pleasing to God, and God is smiling on us, and his face is shining upon us. And so the more we can grow the rolls, then the more God is going to be pleased with us. And after the split of Worldwide, one of the first group we went to, this was in the mid-90s, I as an elder, got to know a little bit of the inner workings of that group. I wasn't part of it, but I was close enough to observe. And once somebody was added to the database, they were never taken off. After they died, they were still on the rolls. If they got mad and stormed out and went somewhere else, they were still on the rolls, because it was a point of, you know, bragging rights, we would say today. You see, we're not dedicated to go out and recruit members. We're not dedicated to have some kind of mission to go out and recruit people. Why? Because we don't call people. God Almighty calls the people. We can't force God to call people. God calls the people he's going to call. And that's all up to him. We have no influence on that at all. Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 39 and remember a fundamental principle about what is happening in the world today. Most of the Christian religions believe there's a gigantic war between Christ and Satan. And there's this giant fight. And we've got to, you know, take up swords, and we got to do what we need to do to fight Satan and go out and fight evil and all of that. And if that's the case, if that were true, then Christ is losing badly right now, given what's going on in the world. But notice what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 39 on the day of Pentecost. He says, for the promise, he's referring to the Holy Spirit coming into us, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. But notice the qualifier. Even as many as the Lord our God, the Father, Yehovah, shall call. We can't go beyond those whom God chooses to call. And since it's up to the Father to decide who is going to call, who he's going to call, who are we to go solicit people and tell God, well, you got to call this one, or I want you to call that one, because I'm going to go out and start preaching to them or twisting their arm or, you know, whatever it might be. Here is what we have to trust in. Let's go to John 10 and verse 27. We'll read verses 27 through 29. And let's listen to what Christ had to say. I'll read this out of the New King James. New King James. John 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27, New King James. Notice this. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice." That's a fundamental fact. He says, "I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Notice verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, after we are called, we are given to his Son as head of the church, head of his Father's church. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So we see here that in Acts chapter 2 and in John chapter 10, that our Father does the calling, and he gives those he's called into the care of his Son. And we do our very best to do our Father's will, to set a good example for those in the church and out of the church, to our neighbors, to our community, to the brethren in the church. We do our best to set a good example and then wait for our Father to send us whom he will, who he wants to come. We're not against growth, but we're not interested in growth for growth's sake as some kind of point of being proud about it, point of pride. We're not interested in growth for growth's sake. But it is indicative in the end times, it appears that the church will be very small. Let's go to Luke 12 and verse 31 and verse 32. Luke 12, verses 31 and verse 32. Christ is speaking, and he's telling us where our thoughts, our desires should be, where they should be placed. Luke 12, verse 31. Christ says, "But rather seek you the kingdom of God. And if you do that," he says, "all these things shall be added unto you." But notice verse 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Greek word for little is Strong's 3398. It's the Greek word mikros, M-I-K-R-O-S. We get our English word micro, like a microscope or a microchip or something like that. And it means, I'm quoting from Strong's now, "small in size or quantity, the least or the less." So this seems to tell us that those seeking the kingdom of God will be small in number. Now, Christ doesn't say small relative to what. You know, is it relative to X number of billions of people that are on the earth or have been on the earth? We don't know. But you look around and what is happening within the churches of God today, we don't see some kind of major stampede into the church. Now, that can change with the two witnesses. It can change with a lot of things happening. But the point is that it's probably going to be fairly small. But the real point is that we're going to be satisfied with however many our Father chooses to send, small or large. It's his doing. It's his will. And we'll be happy regardless because we're doing his will. And we will take care of those to our very best ability, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to take care of those he sends our way. Now, to the seventh and last point. We recognize that our Father's children are in most, if not all, other groups. We recognize our Father's children are in most, if not all, other groups. In other words, we're not saying that the Pacific Church of God is the only place where God's children exist or the only place where converted people are. We do not say that at all, never have said that. But first, let's try to get our Father's perspective, because there's groups out there that claim that they are the only true Church of God. There are several claiming it simultaneously. Just like, you know, there are several claiming simultaneously that they're going to be one of the two witnesses or something like that. The fact is, let's try to get our father's perspective by asking two questions. A, can a humanly devised corporation exclusively be the Church of God? Can a humanly devised corporation exclusively be the Church of God? Now think about that. Point B, second question, is our Father somehow limited by humanly devised corporations? In other words, is the Father say, well, since this humanly devised corporation is the only one, then I can't go outside of that. I'm somehow limited. I can't do that. Well, when you look at these two questions, it's kind of silly when one thinks about it, really. Because the Church of God is not a singular man-made corporation. It just is not. It can't be. Well, what is the Church of God then? Some people think it's a corporation, a 501c3 corporation in the United States of America. Some people think that is the Church of God. That's just not true. Can't be. Look at Romans 8 and verse 14. This tells us who God's children are. Romans 8 and verse 14. Can't forget this. Romans 8, verse 14. Paul says it very clearly. For as many as are led, emphasis on the word led, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Must have God's Holy Spirit and must allow that Spirit to lead them. Now, a useful way to visualize this issue is to put yourself from God's perspective, looking down on the earth. It's rotating. And let's say every human being that he has called, that he has given his Holy Spirit to, that who has obviously repented and been baptized, every human being is a point of light on the earth. And it's rotating around. And our Father, let's say, is on the dark side of the earth. And so as the earth rotates, these points of light begin to appear. Of all the people, the point of light of every human that he is called and that is part of his church. Look at it from his perspective as he looks down on the earth. Do you think he respects man-made borders of nations? Does he really? Or does he respect man-made corporations as the earth is turning and these lights appear? Do you think he respects a corporation and say, well, they're not part of that corporation, so I'm going to shut their lights off? Does he really do that? Are there individuals who have the Holy Spirit, who are led by the Holy Spirit in other groups around the earth? Well, of course. Absolutely. Therefore, you see, we've always tried, because of that fact, we've always tried to work with other groups as they allow us to do so. You know, we don't throw stones and rocks at them. We try to work with them and cooperate as they allow us to do so. Look at Romans 12 and verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Paul is writing. Notice Paul's admonition to the church in Rome and to us today. He says, live in harmony with each other. This is out of the New Living Translation. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. Don't think you know it all. Good admonition. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Verse 18, do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible. And we make every attempt to do that. Now, some groups don't want anything to do with other groups. Well, okay, that's their choice. And we try to cooperate, but I've been rebuffed in trying to do so. I for the sake of time, I had an example, but I won't give the example. But there are times when you try to do what is right and go to another group and say, I have some information that might help you, because you're not of their group, they just don't want to talk to you. But you know, despite that fact and those experiences, we want to cooperate and we want to get along with other groups because our Father's children are in those groups, most of them, if not all. And the reasons I say most is because there may be a group somewhere of five people out in the who knows where, and none of them may have God's Holy Spirit. I don't know. That's only our Father knows that. That's why I say most, if not all. But this is what we should be, what we should avoid in our perception of other groups. Paul gives us an admonition and a warning of what we should avoid and look as we look at other groups. Galatians 5 and verse 15. Galatians 5 and verse 15. Paul is writing, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. This is a really enlightening area of Scripture. Galatians 5, verse 15, New Living Translation. Paul says, "But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another." Verse 16. "So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." Verse 17. Notice what this truth here. "The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants or leads us to do. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires." And this last sentence is so true. "These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict." In this life, we have this battle going on inside of us between good and evil, between light and dark, between God Almighty and Satan. Going on in verse 18, "But when you are directed by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer subject to the law." Verse 19, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure." Verse 20, "Idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions." Now notice the last sentence of what is in the New Living Translation, because it puts everything in perspective. These are evil desires in our sinful nature. "The feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group." The feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group. And we've seen that in the past, and maybe some of us have participated that in the past, but this is a warning from Paul saying, yeah, look, you can't do that. These are God's people. Pacific is not an exclusivist organization. And what I mean by that is that, for example, when time comes to gather for the feast, and on that opening night or the first holy day, people walk in, we don't have super deacon or deacon at the door with a checklist of the membership of the Pacific Church of God, and he's got to see your identity and check you off before you're allowed in the room. Now, some groups do that, but we do not. We welcome anyone who is basically two qualifications: like-minded or want to be like-minded, and want to meet in peace. Hence our name Pacific, which means peace. We want to welcome like-minded people, in other words, people who don't want to argue. They're not coming in trying to convert us to keeping Christmas or keeping Sunday or something like that. We're not interested in that. We don't want to get into that debate. We're not going to waste our time doing that. So like-minded and people who don't want to argue, don't have an agenda, don't, you know, passing out papers and wanting you to take this side or that side or do this or do that. They want to meet in peace. So those are the only two qualifications. And so the point is, closing out this last one, is that we recognize our Father's children are in most groups. And we do try to get along with everyone, even though we have our differences. We try to get along as they allow us to do so. Okay, so let's conclude now. I hope today, especially those who are maybe not very familiar with Pacific or might be wanting to know who Pacific is, I hope you understand a little bit better just who Pacific is and how we are different than other groups, other Church of God groups. So we've seen seven guiding principles that we adhere to, and those principles can make us different if you compare us to some other group. We recognize the one true God and His Son, and we recognize the Father's name. We believe elders and deacons are here to serve and not to be served. We believe the brethren are to be served and not ruled or dominated. And we believe that all of us here are to become like Jesus Christ. The fifth one is Pacific is not after your money. Pacific is not fixated on growth. We wait for our Father to provide the money as needed and the growth as He desires. And lastly, we recognize that our Father's children are indeed in most other groups, if not all. So the fact is, yes, Pacific is indeed different from other churches of God. Some other groups or organizations have some of these principles that they hold up, but I don't know of any other group that has all of them. Now, maybe there are groups exist out there I'm not aware of, and we certainly hold open to that possibility or probability, but I am saying that Pacific is different. We're different. I'm not saying that we're necessarily better. You see, only you as an individual can decide if these differences are better for you.